Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the chapter read in the book of James. We shall read from verse 21 just now. James chapter 2 from verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only, and so on. The words that we would focus on presently are at the end of that verse 23 regarding Abraham. He was called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God. Now, undoubtedly, God obviously has friends and God has enemies. We can't read through the scriptures and be unaware of that fact. And we are either in a relationship of friendship with God, or we are in a state of enmity against God. Here we have someone that we find referred to over and over again throughout the scriptures, so that we're familiar with him, his name, Abraham. And Abraham is called the friend of God. It is as though he's given this peculiar title. It's not just that he is a friend in a general way. He is a very special friend to God. He was called the friend of God. Now there is reason for this, and James draws our attention to it. He is here demonstrating the importance of works accompanying faith, the evidence that our faith is real, that it is genuine. And he draws our attention to the fact that there is such a thing as a faith that is dead. It is not a living faith, therefore it is not a saving faith. It may be a faith of the mind, it may be an intellectual assent to the truth, but it is not a saving faith. It is not a matter of the heart, but merely that of the reason and that of the understanding. Here in this chapter, the Apostle James refers to a faith that is actually satanic. In the verse 19, James says, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. That's what we ought to believe, because there is but one God. And it would be foolish not to believe that. But then he goes on to say, the devils also believe and tremble. Because of what they believe, it affects their behavior. They tremble because of the knowledge they possess of who God is, and because of their knowledge of their accountability to God. Now, if devils can have faith that is recognized, the Holy Spirit draws our attention to it. the faith of devils, then that ought to make us solemnly and seriously examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, because we might have a faith that is no better than that of devils. And because of this, James then, he says in verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" It doesn't matter what you claim, what you profess, if your claimed faith is not accompanied by God-honoring works, by works that demonstrate they are the fruit of the Spirit, then James says, sorry, your faith is false. Your faith is dead. It is not bringing forth fruit. It is not producing the fruit of good works that glorify God. And then he draws attention to this example, as though he's saying, now I will give you an example of one whose faith is real. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? How do we know that he believed God? How do we know he had faith in God? By the works of loving obedience. When God required him to take Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice, he obeyed him, and those works demonstrated and proved that he did have faith in God. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was he made perfect. And because of this, he was called the friend of God. And this tells us something then about the character of those who can be called the friend of God. Now, because we have so much written throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament about this man who is the friend of God, we shall endeavor to make a study of Abraham, the life and the character and the works of Abraham that revealed to us the kind of faith he possessed. And we shall consider then Abraham as the friend of God. Now, we can have confidence that he isn't just referred to as the friend of God by those who perhaps knew him, or by those who had regard for him. But we find in the prophecy of Isaiah in the chapter 41 that God himself actually declares Abraham to be his friend. It wasn't for Abraham to say, well, I think I'm God's friend. I've decided I'm going to be God's friend. It was God who initiated this relationship. And in Isaiah chapter 41, we read verse 8, "Thou Israel art my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." God says, Abraham is my friend. What an amazing thing. The great God of eternity, who owns and possesses the whole of the universe, who orders everything in it, who has all the hosts of heaven at his command. And he looks around all the various hosts who are engaged in obedient service to him. The mighty Archangel Gabriel, the mighty Archangel Michael, and so on. These faithful servants who serve the purposes of God and serve his church. God didn't say, Gabriel is my friend, or Michael is my friend, because they are so faithful and so diligent about my service. God says, Abraham is my friend. Abraham is my friend. So we have to inquire then, well, why would God form a relationship, such a very special relationship, with Abraham? What was it about Abraham that God would unashamedly say, Abraham? When you read anything about Abraham, when you say anything about Abraham, when you learn anything about Abraham, you're learning about and you're thinking about my friend. You can't think about Abraham and ignore me. Such is our friendship. Now, the first thing that we may note about this friendship is that it was formed absolutely in the sovereignty of God, by God's own sovereign free will. As we said, God, knowing the hearts of every creature, knowing the qualities and the qualifications, knowing the service and so on of all his creatures, why would he choose someone like Abraham? It was absolutely a sovereign act of God that he would take Abraham and declare openly, Abraham is my friend. Therefore, if you touch Abraham, you touch me. If you hurt Abraham, you hurt me. If you offend Abraham, you offend me. Our relationship is so close. You cannot touch Abraham, but you touch me. Now, in the Gospel according to John chapter 15, the Savior, who is God, manifest in the flesh. He called his disciples, he was speaking of his disciples, as his friends. He had gathered them around him. He was going to send them out on his service. Undoubtedly, he would commission them as apostles. But he stated something very precious to these disciples. In verse 13 of John 15, Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends. Why does Jesus say this? If ye do whatsoever I command you, you will prove that you are my friends by your obedience. Ye are my friends. Does the Savior say you're my friends regardless of what you do? You can consider yourselves my friends regardless of whether you forget me or ignore me or whether you obey me. No, "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And here we have then the heart of God revealed through the eternal Son. But he goes on to say something more. Henceforth, verse 15, "I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth." Now keep that in mind. The servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. The servant is merely commanded to engage in service. He doesn't need to know what his master is thinking or what his master's purpose is. If his master tells the servant to do something that appears to be ridiculous, he must do it. That's his duty as a servant. But the Savior says to these disciples, "I'm not treating you as servants. You're my friends." And he says, "I have called you my friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." I can open up my heart to you. I can reveal the secrets of my soul to you. I can declare to you what is in my heart, not only for you, but for all those for whom I am to make an atonement. And then he goes on to say, verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." That's why you're my friends. Because I made you my friends. I have chosen you. Not that ye have chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and so on. So it's very obvious here that Jesus, who is revealing the very heart and the mind and the purposes of God, he is saying, when anyone is declared to be the friend of God, it isn't because they have chosen God to be their friend. It is because God has sovereignly purposed, "These shall be my friends." Abraham is my friend because I have chosen Abraham. I have bypassed many others greater than Abraham. I have bypassed others that would excel in many ways beyond anything in Abraham. But I have chosen him. I have chosen Abraham as my friend. Now, when you look to see the genealogy of Abraham, when we learn something of his background, we have to see it can only be by the grace of God that Abraham is possibly the friend of God. God has chosen him. But we can't see anything good in him. We can't see anything that would warrant God making him his friend, at least in him. We cannot see any particular virtues. We cannot see any particular merits by which God would come to make him his peculiar, special friend. That word, friend, is quite an unusual word that James uses. And it is not just merely a friend. You might someday meet someone you hadn't seen for a long time. You recognize them as a friend. Maybe you get into conversation with someone and you may make mention of some particular person's name. "Ah, yes, I know who you're talking about. He's a friend of mine. She's a friend of mine." Now, they're a friend because of some relationship. It doesn't have to be even with a family connection. Might be someone that you worked with some years ago. Someone who was a neighbor. Someone that you were involved with. That's my friend. But there's been no contact for maybe years, but they're still a friend because there's no reason to break the friendship. There's nothing to come in and form enmity, so they're a friend. But it is very different, the kind of friendship of which James is speaking here. He was called the friend of God. The word involves a loving relationship. It isn't just that there is a relationship, however, there is an experience involved. He was called the friend of God. Who called him the friend of God? God called him his friend. But God was calling Abraham his friend because he was a real friend. It wasn't just that he was reconciled, that he was justified, and thus, well, God has no reason to hate him. God has no reason to oppose him. God has no reason to keep him, as it were, at a distance. He has forgiven his sins. He's a justified sinner. And there's peace between the parties. It is way beyond that. God experiences himself a friendship with Abraham. Just as Abraham experiences a friendship with God. They are both friends. God says, Abraham is my friend. And Abraham is able to say, God is my friend. And he is speaking of an experience of loving friendship, and God likewise speaks of an experience that he has with Abraham. That's the marvel of it. That's the wonder of it. God enjoying company with Abraham. God enjoying the experience, as it were, of Abraham being his friend. Now that is a marvel, and it is a marvel of divine grace. Now you think of it. Our chief end, according to our catechism, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we lament that we feel over and over again to enjoy God. But God enjoys his people. Now that is something that I believe the devil will seek to keep the people of God from understanding. God enjoyed this relationship with Abraham. He was pleased, as it were, to have Abraham as his friend. Now, as we said, this relationship can only be established by grace. And we go back to the book of Isaiah. And there in the chapter 51, you have God reminding through the prophet, reminding his people of their background, their history. In the chapter 51, verse 1, God says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." Look unto Abraham. Yes, he's your father. Look unto Abraham, your father. But you can't look unto Abraham, your father, without looking on my friend, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone. I called him alone. I singled him out. And the whole of the human race, I purposed to take Abraham and make him my friend. I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Or I called him as one. In a sense, he was a nobody. He was nothing. Why? Because God had chosen the weak things of this world and the things that are nothing and the base things, that's what God chooses. Look unto Abraham and ask yourselves, where did God find him? Where did God take him from? The hole of the pit, the rock from which he was hewn, the hole of the pit. And where did God take him from and make him his friend? In the prophecy of Ezekiel, you have there in the chapter 16, one of those references to Abraham again and reminding the Israelites, children of Israel, where they came from. In chapter 16 of Ezekiel, verse 3, say to Jerusalem, verse 3, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. Look where I went to find my friend. I went to the Amorites, the Hittites, the enemies of God, the outcasts who were not fit to be in the land of Canaan. As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee, and so on. And look at what we read concerning this people, their birth spiritually, they were cast out. Verse 5, no, I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee. And I passed by, and I saw thee lying in thy blood, and I said, live. The Lord is taking his people's minds back to see they've nothing to be proud of. To see they've nothing to glory in, and to learn where God came to, as it were, find this friend. Thy father was an Amorite. Now, you see, when Abraham is referred to back in the book of Genesis, where he comes from, he is, of course, one of the descendants of the Noah's three sons. You remember, there's only eight come out of the ark, Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Noah said a very interesting thing, if we go back to the book of Genesis to chapter 9. Remember, Noah became drunken And Ham laughed at his drunken father in a drunken state. And when Noah awoke and sobered up to see what had become aware of what had happened, verse 25 of Genesis 9, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Now, if you look at the previous chapters and then follow later, you see the great spiritual downgrade and the great spiritual deterioration that takes place even in the descendants of Shem. But Abraham comes nevertheless from that line. And Noah said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Now that in itself would give the impression that there was not consistent godliness among the sons of Noah. Cursed be Canaan. Blessed be the God of Shem. Shem is holding to the old faith. And Shem is preserving the knowledge of God. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Now it is from that line that you have Abraham descending. In the book of Joshua, chapter 24, Joshua has to remind the children of Israel of their past again. It seemed that God was ever keeping his people humble, reminding them of where they'd come from. In the book of Joshua, chapter 24, there at the beginning of the chapter, God gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and their heads and their judges and their officers and so on. And Joshua, verse 2, said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So there's the atmosphere, there's the background, there's the society that God comes to. The very father of Abraham was an idolater. And Joshua says, the father of Abraham served false gods. The Chaldeans, of course, they were idolaters. They worshipped the planets. And the chief god, of course, among them was the moon god. They worshipped the moon in particular. There are many legends, of course, that are recorded in the writings of the rabbis and the Jewish historians regarding Abraham and his opposition. It's not recorded in the scriptures, but it is recorded, and we never can be sure how confident we can be in its accuracy. But it does appear from little comments in the scriptures, God said he redeemed Abraham just like he redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them out of bondage. He brought them out of persecution. He brought them out of opposition. And Abraham, it seems, had to be separated because of the evil influence from Terah, his father, and from his brethren, because they served other gods. They did not serve the God of Shem. Yet somehow or other, the knowledge of Shem's God was kept alive And God separates Abraham to reveal himself as the God of Shem. Now, you can see clearly then that it is all of grace. There's nothing in Abram's history, nothing in his genealogy, nothing in his background, nothing at all that would cause God to look on Abraham as someone uniquely holy, someone who has by nature the very character of God, the Holy Spirit of God that would bring them together. There was nothing of that. God made Abraham his friend. Just think of that, taken into such a blessed relationship. But in addition, this friendship was established and was secured by covenant. If you go back to the book of Genesis, we shall be looking at it more closely in future Wednesdays, God willing. But in the chapter 15, God said to Abraham at the beginning of the chapter, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in verse 1 in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Abraham had many reasons to fear, many things to fear, but God said, "Abraham, I am thy shield." Abraham, remember that. I am thy shield. I will protect thee. And I will shield thee. And I will go before thee. Because Abraham is going to have to go out not knowing whither he's going. But God says, "Abraham, whatever happens, whatever's ahead of you, remember this, I am thy shield and I am thy exceeding great reward." Now, later then in this chapter, God demonstrates to Abraham why he will be his shield and exceeding great reward. Why he will maintain this relationship between them. And at the end of the chapter, as the day is drawing to a close, Abraham is instructed to lay out these beasts, to divide them in the center, and he lays one half of the divided beast to the right hand and one to the left, and there is a path between them, and the blood from the divided carcasses is filling the path between them. And then God sovereignly, as it were, puts Abraham to sleep. And then God comes, and he, in the form of a burning light, walks between the carcasses. And God is seen here to be confirming his covenant with Abraham. Never doubted Abraham. Never questioned Abraham. I am not just saying, I hope to be thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. But he says, I am going to confirm it to you with a covenant. And you will see in verse 18 that in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. And the friendship is sealed with a covenant. And therefore, Abraham will always be the friend of God. And God will always be the friend of Abraham. No matter what transpires, no matter, and we shall see various events in the life of Abraham. But there's a covenant securing the friendship. And no matter what happens, God will say, Abraham, my friend. And over and over and over again, Abraham will say, God, my friend. And this is the relationship that belongs not just to Abraham. In a sense, yes, there was this special relationship between Abraham, he's the father of the household of faith, and he was a friend of God because it was through Abraham and through Abraham's seed that the glorious Redeemer would come. And therefore there was that special relationship. Nevertheless, because of the context in which James speaks of Abraham being the friend of God, we likewise can be received as the friends of God. What a privilege it is to be God's friend. What a wonderful privilege that is to be God's friend, to be closer to God than any angel. To be sons and daughters, yes, but to be his friends, that he is not ashamed to call them his friends, just as he did with Abraham, justified because his works testified to the reality of his faith. And we are God's friends if our works and our lives and our behavior and our conduct testifies to the reality of our faith. Abraham, my friend. What a statement that is. And wouldn't it be good if your name or my name could go in there? And it does. If we are reconciled to God and justified by his grace. But we shall look further at Abraham in the weeks to come, God willing.